I want to take a minute and let's all, I just want to have a be quiet for a minute, and everybody just take a minute and acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is inside of you and He's here in this room. Okay? So let's just do that for a second. And just in your own heart, you can welcome His ministry. Holy Spirit, we're thankful to be your children. We're thankful to be in your family. We're thankful that you chose to make your home inside of us. That you live inside of us. That you don't come and go. You're always there. So right now we acknowledge the truth that you are here in this room because we're here. And I know the Bible says that one of the things you do is that you guide us into the truth and that you teach us all things and that you have a way of opening our minds, opening our eyes, our ears to see things and hear things we've never heard before. So that is what we desire. We desire your ministry in here to bring us into a clearer view of the Father's character. We choose with our own free will to believe your word rather than any wrong traditions we have. We choose with our own free will to welcome your ministry and whatever gifts and any other things you want to do tonight. You are free to speak to us and through us tonight. We welcome your ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of new faces in here. I just want to make sure I have an email list over on the table. If you haven't signed up already, if you put your email address on there where I can read it, I will. I send out a notice once a week, just basically with our schedule and also a link to the recording of class. But we're going to be meeting this week and the next week, and then we're going to be canceled for Christmas Day and canceled New Year's Day. Okay? A couple of things about the way the class goes. The Holy Spirit lives inside of every Christian. And the Holy Spirit is the one we want to hear from. And if you're a Christian, then you are eligible for Him to speak through you. Okay? And I believe that we all learn through each other. So one of my favorite things in a setting like this is when the Holy Spirit is telling you something, you have liberty to speak up and share it. Okay? And I want to encourage you, if you feel like He's telling you something and you're not sure, we're all mature believers in here. Go for it. Nobody's going to get mad at you if you don't do it right. Sometimes you have to do it wrong a bunch of times, like I do. All right? So that it's okay if not everything's exactly right. That's not what we're going for. We've been talking about the topic, the new covenant, for a while now. And this, to me, is one of the most important things for people to be really solid in. It's the idea that we're under a new covenant, and the new covenant is different than the old. Now, go to Hebrews. I'm going to pick up in chapter 10. One of the best places to read about the new covenant where it's directly addressed is Hebrews chapters 8 through 10. But in chapter 10, there's a verse that often comes up that brings people a lot of confusion. So the first probably 30 minutes of that class, I'm going to be building up to address that verse so that it makes sense to us, so that if someone brings up that verse, we're not caught off guard. Okay? So I need to give a little bit of all of this is designed to help us understand what Hebrews is talking about. So when we see these verses like this, we have a context so it is not, we're not confused. So back in the time when Hebrews was written, it's probably the 60 AD, around there, something like that. Jesus had died and rose from the dead 30 years ago. And a lot of the first Christians are all Jews. And if you're a Jew, you grew up in a system of, it was your culture and your religion was all mixed together. Judaism was based on the old covenant that God gave to Moses. It included the Ten Commandments. It included all the civil laws about how you operate as a nation, as a people. How do you live amongst each other? It also had a lot of ceremonial laws. So, just an easy way to remember this. This is what the law is. It's the Ten Commandments. It's the civil laws and the ceremonial. And I remember that because they all start with C. Ceremonial. And we need to pray for my handwriting tonight. But the law, if Hebrew scholars tell us that there are 613 commands in that law. Okay? And you sum this all up, and this is called the Old Covenant, where God made an agreement with the people of Israel that if you will keep all of this all the time, then you're going to be blessed in everything you do. And if you don't keep all of it, then it's not going to be very good for you. And he included in that law what happens when you mess up. Look, he gave them that they could, the sacrifices were there for that. So they would renew the covenant. Okay? So this is just review, but I'm trying to give context to the book of Hebrews. So does anybody have any questions on that, what I just talked about? This is the old covenant. It is think of the law as a way to relate to God. How do you stay in right relationship with God? That's what the law was there for. How would you be His people? How would you be in right standing with Him? You would keep all the rules. So the way to relate to God under the old covenant is that you keep the rules. Unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians that think that's still how it is. They think that's still how we relate to God, is that we keep the rules. We make sure He's not mad. You may know what I'm talking about. And then, so the law came in to the earth around 1500 BC. Let's draw a timeline here. So around 1500 BC is when the law was given at Mount Sinai. And then we have Jesus was born and grew up and rose from the dead. I mean, he was crucified, then he rose from the dead. And that was at 30 AD. So that is the cross. Okay? And at the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples when he had the cup and the bread, he said, "This is the cup of a new covenant." Not the old covenant, it's the new one. Okay? A new covenant began right here and goes forward. And this is the one that's in effect, and this is the one that we live under. This is the new covenant. And so the old covenant right here in this time was only in effect on the earth for 1500 years of human history. That's the only time that the way you relate to God is through the Ten Commandments and all that stuff. Okay? Outside of that, that is not how you relate to God if you don't live in that 1500 year time period, which we don't. So imagine that you are a Jew living around this time, around 50-60 AD. And this man Jesus has come and he died and he rose from the dead and you believe that. But believing in Jesus means that you are not following Judaism anymore. You're following Jesus. So you are being faced with a choice between everything you know to be real about God is no longer in effect. It's now Jesus. And all of your culture, your family gatherings, everything in your nation, everything is based around keeping the law of Moses. And when you're deciding to believe in Jesus, you're looked at as heretical. And so you would be ostracized from your community, even out of your own family. You could be disowned out of your own family, right? So if you're in that position, there would be a lot of pressure for you trying to pull you back, just say, this is not worth it. I'm just going to go back and keep all the feasts of Israel and all that kind of stuff. Okay? So the letter of Hebrews is written to that audience. It's people that are being torn between the new covenant and the old, between Jesus and Judaism. Remember, Christianity is not an add-on to Judaism. They're different. Christianity and Judaism are different. Okay, so that's the audience in Hebrews. And the letter is written by someone who has an intimate knowledge of Jewish culture and Judaism. A lot of people think it's Paul because the way it's worded. And most people believe if it wasn't Paul, it was one of his close associates or maybe even a disciple of his. And the whole letter is designed to show that Jesus is better than the old way. That's the purpose of Hebrews. So when the letter opens in Hebrews chapter 1, it begins with, in the old days, God talked to us through the prophets, talking about Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those books like that. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through a son. So that's how the book opens, which basically is saying Jesus is greater than the Torah. Then in the first chapter, he starts comparing how Jesus is greater than the angels. So he, like one of the statements he makes in chapter 1 is, to which of the angels did God say, today you are my son, I have fathered you, come sit at my right hand? God never said that to any of the angels, but he said that to Jesus. He's showing that Jesus is greater than the angels. Then in the next chapter, he starts talking about how Jesus is greater than Moses. And how Jesus, and he moves on, Jesus is greater than Joshua. So if you read through Hebrews with this, it's going to make a lot more sense what it's talking about. Jesus is greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. Then in chapter 8, he gets into starting to compare Jesus versus the old covenant system with priests. So Jesus is greater than the temple. Jesus is greater than the priests. Jesus is greater than even the high priest. Actually, let's flip back to chapter 8 and read that one more time. So Hebrews 8, I'm going to start at verse 1. It says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, talking about Jesus because that's capitalized, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. For every high priest is appointed to both offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are already priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For God told Moses, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now, one side note about this. The tabernacle and everything in it is there to point to Jesus. Everything in there points to Jesus. Everything in the law actually points to Jesus. Everything in their feasts points to Jesus. Let me give you all an example. In the ark the Ark of the Covenant that's in the Holy of Holies. The Ark is Jesus. It's wooden with the gold overlay, which symbolize the wood is his humanity and the gold is his divinity. That's the symbolism of the Ark. Okay? For example, that's just one example. Let me give you all another one. So not only just the Ark. So here's the Ark of the Covenant. Inside of the Ark, anybody remember what's inside of it? Okay, so Aaron's staff. Manna, yeah, jar of manna. And the Ten Commandments. And this is what God told them to keep in that box. And then on top of the Ark, I'm not even going to try to draw cherubim, but if there's two cherubim up there, that's what that symbolizes. And then it said God's glory would appear right here between them. And in the Bible, the number two always represents witnesses. That's what that always symbolizes. So we have two cherubim that are looking down at what's in this box. And what's in this box is not very happy for me and you. For example, the Ten Commandments. That's a list of commands that we break all the time. I would bet that everyone in this room broke the Ten Commandments sometime today. I would say I would be very likely to win that bet. Manna. So God gave them manna every day for breakfast when they were out in the wilderness. And they started complaining about the manna. Remember that? Manna represents God's provision that everybody rejected. Okay? These recommend the Ten Commandments is his standard that they rejected. And then Aaron's staff, the story with that is everybody was complaining about Moses and Aaron, specifically about Aaron. Why does Aaron get to be the high priest? Why does Aaron get to be so God told Moses, here's what we're going to do. Have everybody that thinks they want to be the leader, bring your staff up here and put it on the ground. And then when you guys wake up in the morning, whichever dead piece of wood has buds on it, that's the guy I picked. So when they woke up in the morning, Aaron's staff had buds on it. And then it didn't go very well for the other people who had their hat in the ring. So here is humanity rejecting God's leadership. So really, this Ark of the Covenant is a giant box of failure. Okay? That's what's inside of it, and there's two angels looking down at it. That's bad, isn't it? But there was a lid over it. So let's draw a lid right there. So this lid, anybody know what that lid is called? This lid is called the mercy seat. And in Greek, that word is hilasterion. And that can be found in a couple places in the Bible, but one of them is in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It said that Jesus is our mercy seat. But actually, it's translated propitiation there, but it's the same word. This mercy seat is Jesus. So Jesus is the Ark, but Jesus is also the mercy seat. And Jesus is what prevents anybody from seeing our failure. Right? When God looks down at us, he sees Jesus. And actually, his blood, that's where it was sprinkled. That's where they would sprinkle the sacrifice. Okay? So I'm just giving you this as an example of how all this stuff points to Jesus. Okay? Which, I love that. That Jesus is the lid on the box. Hallelujah. Okay, so Hebrews 8, verse 7. I'm sorry, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, talking about Jesus, inasmuch as he also is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So the new covenant that we are under, you always need to remember that the new covenant is a better covenant, not worse covenant. So if there are good promises under the old, then ours are at least that good. Okay? If he promised them you're blessed when you go in and blessed when you go out, We need to believe that too. Ours is at least that good. One way ours is better is the blessing doesn't depend on my behavior. But the old covenant, the blessing depended on your behavior. The new covenant depends on your willingness to receive it. God has already made it available. That's a big difference. You don't have to earn it. You just have to say yes. We're going to come back to that. That's a big topic. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless. So now he's contrasting the old covenant, the system of laws that I drew on over here. That I erased. So he's contrasting Jesus and the new covenant to the law. Okay? If that first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their heart. I will be their God, and they will be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And that last sentence of that prophecy that he's quoting from Jeremiah is really one of the main things that I'm trying to focus on through this. Because it's hard to get, as humans, for some reason it's hard for us to accept this truth. And in my experience, the people that have the hardest time with it are the people that have been Christians the longest. Because they've been told their whole life that you have to keep all the rules or God's going to get you. That is sad. Because when you tell this to new believers, it's so obvious they don't know that you're supposed to argue with that. But think about it. God's promise to you is that He is not keeping track of your sin. Your sins and your lawless deeds, I will not remember. And if we would believe that, things would change. One of the ways I noticed this changing me when I was first grabbing hold of this was when it was time to pray. Like if I want to pray at night before I go to sleep. It used to be a list of, I'm sorry I did this and I'm sorry I did that and please, I'm sorry. I'm telling Him everything I did wrong all day. In Jesus' name, amen. I know nobody in here has ever done that. But I don't have to do that anymore. Because it's like, if I'm telling Him all this stuff I did wrong, He's like, what are you talking about? If He promises me He's not going to remember it, I'm not being arrogant if I decide to take Him at His word. In fact, when people take Him at His word, that's what He likes the best. From Genesis to Revelation, what God likes is when someone would be bold enough to believe what He's saying. You look at the people who God really highlights, and He does it actually in Hebrews 11. He talks about, it's the only time I know of in the Bible where God eulogizes a group of people. And in that list is murderers and stuff like that. But they believed Him, and He loves it. So she said, do I want to tell you how I pray now? So I'm going to tell you this, but this is not a rule to follow. This is just how I do it, okay? So let's say I just want to talk to the Lord. I always like to start by thanking Him for some stuff. And I like to end by thanking Him for some stuff. I call it like a thankful sandwich. And one of the first things I do is I want to remember God doesn't have to love me. He wants to. So I always say, thank you that you love me. If you're in here, I always start the prayer. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you decided to love us and we're just now finding out about it. Remember, God can do whatever He wants to. Right? No one can tell Him you need to love those people. If He doesn't want to, He doesn't have to. So I'm grateful that He loves me. Thank you that you've made me righteous. Thank you that my car works. Thank you that I have a warm place to sleep. I just say stuff like that. Thank you that I can talk to you. Because what if he didn't let people talk to him? What if he just set the ball in motion and just said, you guys figure it out. Right? I mean, really, I'm grateful. And if I make mistakes during the day, I'm not like, God, please, I'm so sorry, don't get me. It's like, Father, I don't want to behave like that. That is not how you made me. I don't want to do those things. I don't want to think that way anymore. Help me change the way I'm doing this. Help me see things the way you see them. Like this, my prayer is always me and God are together, not if I can, like I'm hiding from the lightning bolt. That's not that anymore. Like it used to be. See, I had that view of God because I believe, because of the way I got saved, the way the gospel was presented to me originally. And I'm not faulting anybody for doing this because this is what they heard. But to me, it was presented like this. God is so mad at everybody, at our sin. His wrath is against mankind's sin. But if you will believe, then He will let you in, but He's still kind of irritated. And you better act right. Because someday, when you go to heaven, there's going to be this movie screen of all of your mistakes that you're going to have to answer for. So my life was not wanting to be close to that being. My life was, I hope He's not mad. There's a lot of people that live like that. And they don't have to, because all that's false. The Bible doesn't say in John 3:16 that God was so angry at the world that He sent His Son. God so loved the world. God loved the people that hated Him. God loved people first before their sins were forgiven. That was God's idea. Nobody talked Him into that. Father, I just love what You're doing in here. I just thank You, Lord, that we are understanding that You love us. And Lord, we believe that You are not keeping track of our sins. I just say that by faith, that we all receive that in Jesus' name. Amen. So God said, the same God that said, I will never flood the earth again, said, I will not keep track of your sins. Same God, same promise. Same integrity behind that promise. And the first time I remember when I first started thinking about that, that was kind of a scary thought. Is that okay to believe? That sounds too good to be true. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Is that okay to put my toe in that water? But do you know that gospel means too good to be true, or almost too good to be true? It's very, very good news. That is good news. See, if you can get people to understand that God's not mad at you, God loves you, then they will stop being afraid of Him and they'll come to Him for help. Instead of being afraid and feeling like they have to get their act cleaned up before they can come in His presence. That's like telling someone that broke their arm, you need to fix your arm before you go to the doctor. Or you need to clean up before you take a shower. We come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Hebrews 4. not the throne of judgment. Hebrews 8:13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now that used to confuse me, but this is written around 60 AD or so. And then, anybody remember what happened in 70 AD? Yes, Rome wiped out Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed. It was dismantled. Take it apart. All of their genealogy records are gone. So from 70 AD forward, there is no one on earth that can keep the old covenant because there's no temple to do your sacrifices in. So no one has kept the old covenant since 70 AD. It's been impossible. Okay? But that hadn't happened yet when this was written. So he's saying that's ready to vanish away. So it's obsolete in that it doesn't do any good now. Putting up the Ten Commandments all over the place is not doing anybody any good. It doesn't do anything except make people either afraid of God or feel guilty. Why don't we put up John 3:16 everywhere instead of the Ten Commandments? God loves you. Right. Instead of thou shalt not, why don't God loves you? God loves sinners. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Come home. That's a better message than turn or burn. That was that scripture Brian was sharing today. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. We are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And God has reconciled everything to Himself, not counting the world's sins against them. And we are supposed to be ministers of that. So that means I don't go out telling people they're going to hell. I go out telling people God has forgiven you. God loves you. Why don't you receive it? It's so backwards. That is awesome. Okay, the last time we read through chapter 9, and that's on, I think, the second week's recording. So if you're interested in that, you can check that out. But I'm going to skip over to chapter 10 because I got to make sure I get up to this verse. So chapter 10, I'm going to start at verse 1. Before I do that, anybody have any questions or comments? For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of these things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So remember, let's go back to our context. Imagine you're a Jew in the first century and you're deciding between Jesus and all the feasts of Israel and the Passover and the temple and all that stuff. And he's trying to show you Jesus is better than all of that stuff. Verse 2, for within would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, so he's about to quote a passage from the Old Testament, but this is Jesus' mindset towards the Father when Jesus came to earth as a man. Okay? This is Jesus, the Son, talking to the Father. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. So that's Jesus' conversation with the Father. Okay? Previously saying, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, talking about the first covenant, to establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified. Okay, so we talked about this a little bit the last time we got together. But for much of my life, I thought sanctification was a process. That it was always presented to me like that, the process of sanctification. And what it meant when it was presented to me was that sanctification is when you sin less and less over the rest of your life. Like your behavior gets more and more godly, and that's sanctification. But that is not sanctification, because it says you have been sanctified. This tells me that my sanctification is in my past. It's already happened. And I'm not the one that did it. Right? God sanctified me. I did not sanctify myself. And we talked last time that sanctification, when you look up what the word actually means, it means set apart as special. To sanctify something means you as the beholder take it and you put it in a special place, or you honor it in a special way. Kind of like the way people do with wedding china or some keepsakes from their family's history or something like that. Something that's important and special to you, you set it aside as special. So that's what it means to sanctify something. That's what it means to make something holy. Holy and sanctified have the same Greek word. Okay? So God has taken you and said, you are special to me. I'm going to put you in this group. So all of us have been sanctified already. Hallelujah. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, with a capital M, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. I love this imagery. Jesus accomplishes the mission and then he sits down because he's done. He's no longer paying for sins. He's no longer forgiving sins. He's already done all of that. All of that's in history. All that's in the past. This takes special meaning to me because of some fears I used to have. Someone told us in youth group that whenever you sin, it's like another whip on Jesus' back. I know I'm not the only one that was. Has anyone else been told that? Look at that. Well, just FYI, nobody's whipping Jesus anymore. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And the devil's under his foot. And no one's beating him. And he's not paying for any more sins. Jesus doesn't need to pay for anyone else's sins. He already did it. He doesn't need to forgive anyone else's sins. He already did it. He already did that 2,000 years ago. This makes people uncomfortable. I know that. But you need to think about this. Your sins are forgiven, and then you need to find out about it and accept it. You need to believe it. So think about this. Every time a Christian comes to the Lord, or every time an unbeliever gets saved, and they come to the altar and believe in Jesus, does Jesus have to get up and do something? He's sitting down. He sat down because he's done. He already did what needs to be done. One drop of his blood is enough to pay for everybody forever. When he paid for our sins, he made appropriate payment. He paid enough. So there's nothing left for him to do in that regard. That's a very important thing to remember. It seems like there's this. What I really hope we all do, so all of us, when we come to Scripture, we all have a filter or your own sunglasses that you read it through. So let's say if I came in here and I was wearing red sunglasses, then I could stand up here and tell you guys how it looks so red in here for 2 hours, and you could be sitting there saying, no, it's just your glasses. But that's how we come to. If we come to Scripture with the idea that God's mad at everybody, then everything we read is going to come through that lens. And so you're going to take Scriptures that mean one thing, and they're going to mean something else to you that's not correct. So we need to have sunglasses that say, forgiven, not counting your sins against you when you look at it. So that when you read something that is confusing, your starting place is, well, I know it's not saying that God's counting my sins against me. So whatever I'm reading has to line up with that. I need to have a new covenant sunglasses when I read Scripture. Well, that's what I'm under. I'm in the new covenant. Skip.
I like how you tie in the old covenant feeling or such about repentance. Like, and I love how you define what repentance really means, because I'm finding a lot of people saying, well, you got to repent, you got to repent, you got to repent. I got to justify, I got to repent.
I got to, what they're saying is I got to pay for it.
Yes. And I love how you
define that. So let's talk about that. This is good, because some of the terminology has gotten messed up over time. Repent, the Greek word is metanoia, and it means to think differently. Change your thinking. That's all it means. It doesn't mean you get emotional about it, you cry on the dirt. It doesn't mean that. Now, sometimes if your thinking has been that wrong and you find out what the truth is, it does produce an emotional reaction. It may produce grief in you. Or something else. But repent means you think differently. So when Peter told them, repent and believe in Jesus, he's saying, you thought he was a heretic, but he's the Son of God. You need to change your mind. And I imagine if I was one of the ones out there saying, crucify him, and then I find out he was the Son of God, I am going to change my mind, but there is going to be an emotional reaction with that. But somehow, emotional reaction got mixed with the definition of repent, where we think we have to feel sorry. That's repenting does not mean feel sorry. Repenting means think differently. But that may include feeling sorry, but it may not. Okay? So we are always repenting. We're always finding out something new and thinking differently about it. For some people, the idea that God has already forgiven you, they have to repent for thinking that He hadn't. Right? Or for people that thought God is going to get you for that, or He is keeping track of it, and you are going to answer for that, you need to repent from that, because that's not right. He promised He's not going to do that. He promised He is not keeping track of your sin. So you need to repent if you think that. Okay? So that's repenting. Repenting is thinking differently. Thank you. Any other questions? Yes?
So what are you saying is that you just need to believe?
Hold on.
So what you're saying is that you just need to believe and accept what has been done at the cross, as opposed to not continually beating yourself up for something you no longer live under. Is that what you're saying?
That's exactly what I'm saying. Yes. That's a great point. God wants you, if He said, my Son paid for your sins, then He wants you to believe that. We didn't make this up and then ask Him to do it. This is His idea. It was His idea to pay for your sins 2,000 years ago. He did not ask you if that was okay. Right? He didn't ask you what you thought about that. He did it. And then your job is not to talk God into doing something. Your job is to believe what He did. Now, when you believe it, it doesn't mean He has to do something. It means that now you enjoy the benefit of something God already did. And that right there, what I just said, is the key to so much stuff in the kingdom. That it's not that we're talking God into coming and doing something, it's that we're believing He already did it, and then we act like it's true.
That's right.
That's how the kingdom of God works. In so many areas. Like, let me show you one. So when we are confused about God in this way, I'm going to draw you something that I see a lot. So this is us, the church, and then here's God up here, and then here is the world. Okay? I'm just drawing a diagram so I can draw arrows, because God is in us, okay? But there's a lot of people that will say something like, if we can get holy enough, then God will see that and respond by pouring out revival on the world. Has anybody ever been around that? I know everybody's too embarrassed to raise their hand. So in this scenario, if I can be good, and if we will make ourselves holy, and they will quote that scripture from Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name, if they will just get their act together, then I will see how awesome they are, and then I will decide to forgive the world or send some revival. Do you see how ridiculous that is? Whose job is it to make us holy? The Lord. He's the only one that can do it. Whose job is it to bring revival to the world?
Us.
We are trying to do God's job and trying to get God to do our job. God already sent the revival, and it's sitting in these red chairs. We are the revival. We're what He sent. We're not waiting on Him to do something. He already did it. Or we'll have people renting stadiums and praying for God to pour out His Spirit when He did that 2,000 years ago. His Spirit has already been poured out. God already poured out His Spirit. If you didn't know that, it's in Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has already been poured out. We don't need to try to get God to do something He already did. We need to believe that He did it and act like it's real. So when we want to lead someone to receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit, we're not trying to talk God into doing something. We're trying to help this person receive what's available. Okay? But do you see how backwards that can get if you don't understand the New Covenant? See, understanding the New Covenant eliminates so much confusion. Because for some reason, the human default is that we need to do something to get God to do something. Like, I need to jump through these hoops to get Him to forgive me, then I can go minister on His behalf once I'm cleaned up. Or I've heard people say, like, when they're teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, God won't fill a dirty vessel. What does that even mean? What other kind of vessels are there? Or you can't get healed because there's sin in your life. Well, then no one is ever getting healed. Right? If you can only get healed if there's no sin in your life, then no one's ever going to get healed. Susan.
So whenever
you said, hold on. Are you talking to this?
Whenever you mentioned that we're sitting, that revivals sitting in the red chairs, God immediately showed me a picture of all of us sitting beside Jesus in the heavens in the red chairs in your throne. So if you saw yourself as God saw you, you're in a throne, and all of you are wearing crowns, and you're all His children. But He saw you. These are thrones. You're sitting in it. You're right beside Jesus, and you're all wearing crowns.
Wow.
And you get to bring the kingdom. You are the kingdom. So you bring the kingdom to heaven. That's how it views you, and we have to start seeing ourselves that way.
Amen. Thank you, Susan. That is right. All right, let's keep going here. So I just read verse 10, but I'll read it again. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When you see once for all, or He did it one time, that's a reminder. There's nothing else He's got to do about that. That's been handled. 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting until His enemies are made His footstool. And we have the privilege of making His enemies His footstool. That is our privilege. We get to do that. 14. For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And I covered, someone had a question about this last time. Some Bible translators, including this one, don't translate that the best way. So there's some of your translations will say, He has perfected forever those who are sanctified. And that's what it actually means. Because that's what He just said in verse 10. Okay? The author of Hebrews is not contradicting himself three verses later. It's just the translators didn't do a good job in some translations here. I'm just going to leave it at that.
So how would you re-translate that?
Those who are sanctified are those who he is sanctifying. Those who he has sanctified. If you have a Bible app that lets you look at multiple translations, I don't remember which one. It might be the NRV. I don't remember which one that says it. But does somebody have one in here that says it like that? Okay. I'll keep going. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after that he had said before, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them in their minds. I will write them." And he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Do you know that it says in verse 15 the Holy Spirit is witnessing that to us? That the Holy Spirit knows that your sins are not being held against you? But people will tell you that the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your sins? But do you know he was in the meeting when they decided to forgive your sins? Do you think the Holy Spirit knows your sins are paid for and forgiven? Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So verse 18 is the key to understanding the stuff we're about to read. Okay? So where Jesus has paid for our sins under the new covenant, the old covenant system of bulls and goats is not going to do you any good if you go back to that. Okay? That's the whole point he's trying to make. And we need to read that. This next passage through this lens and this verse will not be confusing. All right? 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Isn't that wonderful? Again, the idea is that you draw close to God and your conscience gets cleaned. 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more you see the day approaching. Here's the verse. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So this, when I teach New Covenant, a lot of times someone will want to bring this up in the middle of it and say no, because if you willfully sin, there's no longer, you can lose your salvation if you sin too much. But if that's what this is saying, if you continue to sin, then God won't forgive you anymore, then heaven's going to be empty. That's not what this is saying. He's trying to tell these Jews not to go back to the system of sacrifices. That's the sin. If you continually rejecting Jesus and staying in Judaism, that's offering's going away. There will be no more sacrifice for your sins. Okay? Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah, it's almost right. He said it's almost the complete opposite. So Hebrews 10:26, if you see that, the answer is always, if you read the context, you understand what it's saying. The whole letter is don't go back to Judaism because that's not going to get you anywhere. When you go back to Judaism, that's when you're trampling the Son of God underfoot. Okay? You're rejecting the sacrifice. and you're going to trust in bulls and goats when the Son of God shed his blood for you. Okay? So I will tell you emphatically, you will not lose your salvation by sinning too much. Because your salvation does not depend on how much or how little you sin. Y'all need to remember this. There are so many people, and I'm speaking to you as leaders, there are people out there terrified that they've committed the unpardonable sin. There's a lot of them. The unpardonable sin, the only one I know of, is that you reject Jesus your whole life and go to the grave without knowing him. That would be blaspheming the Holy Spirit, rejecting his pull on you to come to the Lord. That's how I see that. But as far as sins go, they're all paid for. All sins are paid for. They're all forgiven. You just need to receive it. So to tell people, see, I was in an organization that told us, they used Hebrews 10:26 and Hebrews 6:4 to tell you that if you keep doing that, then you're going to lose your salvation. And once you lose it, you can't get it back. You lost your chance. I was told that, and I believed it. And just a little bit about how I feel so strongly about this. So this was I would call it a cult, but it was Christian. But they taught that. They taught that you can lose your salvation if you sin too much. And it's a very controlling place and all this kind of stuff. And it was hard to keep up with all the rules they had on everybody. For example, I had to check in with I was a disciple of this guy, so every person was supposed to have two disciples, and I had to check in with this guy if I was going to be out of town and I wasn't going to be there on Sunday, or if I wasn't going to be there on Wednesday, or any other time they had an event. If I'm not going to be there, I need to get permission from this guy. Okay? And so, and if I'm not out there doing, we were out like at the Brickyard at NC State, because you're out there trying to tell people you're going to hell. And so, but see, I wasn't doing that because of how awesome God is. I was doing that because I don't want God to strike me with lightning. See, my relationship with God was based on fear of punishment, not love for my Father, from my Father. Like when you watch this, when you tell people, when people grasp the new covenant, you don't have to tell them to share their faith. You can't help it. That's what it's supposed to be like. If it's not supposed to be a chore or a job. Like, when you understand how awesome this is, you want to tell people. But anyway, so I'm in this organization, and then I'm not going to go into detail, but I fell into some sin that to me thought I've gone too far. And I'm in college at the time, and you know, that's, anyway. So I messed up. And so I was afraid to go back and face those people. And so I felt like I had chosen this sin over Jesus. Therefore, according to Hebrews 10:26, I'm doomed because there's no longer a sacrifice for my sin, and I've trampled the blood of the Son of God underfoot. That's what it says. You're cooked, man. You're doomed. So it was horrible. It was a while that realization, even though it wasn't true, I was coming to grips with what I had just done. I have believed the Bible my whole life since I was born. And now, according to the Bible, I have no chance at all. So I came up with this brilliant plan that since I'm going to hell anyway, why not enjoy the ride? That seems really wise, doesn't it? I'm telling you like this for a reason. So I consciously, on purpose, looked for ways to sin. Because I never had been able to, because I would go to hell if I did. Now I'm going to hell anyway, let's just do it. Okay? So I am getting involved in things I wish I could not remember. Okay? I was not doing very good. And I'm putting this lightly. And the people I was around, they were all doing this stuff too. And it seemed like none of them had a problem with it. But when I went home at night, I couldn't stand myself. I had no peace. Like, I couldn't enjoy it. Like, you could enjoy it for a little while, but then, like, you're like, what is the point? Like, this is wrong. So I had 6 years of my life in that state of thinking, if I die, I'm in hell. And I'm trying to sin. This is why when somebody tells me that if you sin too much, you're going to hell, I know you're not. Because that was my goal. Sinning was my goal. But one day God gave me this dream and drew me out of this mess and put me around some people, and I found out that all that was wrong. That my relationship with God is not through those people, it's through Jesus. And Jesus paid for my sins, and I'm saved, and that was all a big lie. Hallelujah. And so, but what I realized was all that time I was sinning, that I couldn't get any peace, that's because my spirit doesn't like that stuff. Remember last time we talked about we're spirits. And your spirit is righteous. And your spirit does not like sin. And when you're doing it, you're not going to have any peace. But that doesn't mean God's going to get you. You're still forgiven. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yeah. Well, you were sinning, God came after you.
Yes, so that's a good point. So even though I was this how I was living and sinning on purpose and running away from God, God came and got me. God came and got me with a dream. Now, a couple of things out of this. You cannot look at how somebody's living and determine whether or not they're a Christian. You just can't. Because you don't know what lies they've been told. It's usually a lie about God's character. And I say this every week. The main war that all of us are fighting is about God's character. That's what the war was before God created men. Someone slandering God's character, Satan slandering God's character to the angels, then slandering his character to humans. That's what it's all about. God is good. God loves you. God forgives you. Okay? But God came and got me when I was running from him. And that's the parable of the lost sheep. He left and went and got the sheep. The sheep didn't come begging for mercy. He went and got it. And that's me. So, you cannot lose your salvation through sinning too much. That is impossible. Okay. Questions on that before we move forward? That was the verse I wanted to grab hold of. Okay. So, I want to take a couple of other places and contrast the Old and the New Covenant. And it's 7. Okay, so go to Romans chapter 7.
Heard that same thing that you just said. I've heard, and I totally agree with you. So I've always been on the page of you cannot lose your salvation. So I've watched fruit in people's lives when they believe that they can lose their salvation. It just makes them crazy. I mean, anyway, I won't go get off on that. But I have heard some believers contend that they believe that somebody can, like, unchoose Jesus, you know, after they, say, made a true dedication of their life to the Lord, and then they think that they can, quote, lose their salvation by, you know, like...
By conscious choice.
I don't believe that. I just don't believe that, because I believe we get sealed. I think God seals the deal on us, and I could probably find some scripture if I had enough time, but I don't know the references. But how would you respond to that statement if someone said that to you?
I do not respond to that. I don't. I've had too many times where that comes up and it turns into something bad. So I just say, if you're worried about that, then I know it's not you. If you're worried about losing your salvation, then you still believe. So that's not you.
That's right.
Okay? So if people want to argue about whether or not you can choose to reject Jesus or not, I don't know the answer to that. I've been on both sides of that. Yes?
I've heard it said that you can't crucify Christ twice. That's why you cannot lose your salvation.
And that's one of the arguments. Yep. And again, that's not everybody. You believe what you want to believe about that. You need to, but I'm not going there. Which reminds me of something else. So I'm speaking to you guys as people who are going to be leading groups, okay? One of the things that comes in when you start telling people about the new covenant is this thing called a religious spirit. A religious spirit. You can recognize a religious spirit because it always wants it to be fair. Let me tell you again, we do not want fair at all.
Right.
We want mercy.
Right.
A religious spirit is going to be concerned about fair, about punishment, about you did it wrong, you got to pay for that. Okay? That's how a religious spirit operates. A religious spirit likes to... Now, I'm just going to say from my experience dealing with them, they want to draw you into arguing about something. Now, looking at how Jesus conducted himself, Jesus, he was not a doormat, but he didn't argue.
Right.
If you didn't like it, you can lump it. But there wasn't an argue about doctrine. So they would ask him questions, he would answer it, and if they didn't like it, that's just too bad. Okay?
So he wasn't a people pleaser.
He was not a people pleaser. But see, I believe he would recognize what was going on behind the scenes there. Because I've had a lot of experience. I don't want to say unfortunately, because I've learned a lot through it. But a religious spirit wants you to argue. And so a way you can deflate that, and I'm not saying that's what was going on here just now, please. But one way you can avoid that is just say, you don't have to agree with me. That's fine. We don't have to agree. None of us are here to make anybody else believe anything. Everybody gets to believe whatever they want to. That's how Jesus did it. Remember when he had his largest crowd ever in John 6. He just fed the 5,000. He said there was 5,000 men, and there's probably at least double that in women and children there. So there's a huge crowd. Okay? And he starts talking about no one can come into the, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, he starts talking about that stuff. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, forget you, man. That's messed up. And they start leaving. And they ask him, and he's like, no, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Like, he didn't tone it down. Right? Because he wasn't there to see how big of a crowd he could get. You never worry about how big of a crowd you get. That is not the point. And so then he turned, so ever since everybody left him, and he turned to his disciples, and he was like, are y'all leaving too? Right? And Peter said, no, you have the words of life. So they were like, we don't understand, but we want you. Okay? Teresa.
As a leader, the Holy Spirit can give you discernment whether the person is asking questions to...
Good. That's a great point. So she said, as a leader, the Holy Spirit will give you discernment about how to treat the situation. Okay? So what you want, and someone's asking questions, what you want to look for is the Holy Spirit. Are they wanting to know something or are they wanting to argue? Okay? If they want to argue, you're wasting your time.
That's right.
Because they're not asking you to learn. They're asking you to argue. Okay? So sometimes with a religious spirit, so this is just good to talk about. When I recognize that on somebody, like they'll, when they start, now I, when it's on somebody, I don't blame the person because they don't usually know that's what's going on. Okay? I'm not saying that's always the case, but usually it's not. But when they start speaking, it puts a physical sensation on my body, and it's usually right in here, and it kind of radiates out, and it feels like, it just feels yucky. And it also, it has like an intimidation with it, okay? So it will try to intimidate you to feel like you have to defend something, try to put you on the defensive. Amy.
So you're talking about this religious spirit. I don't want the microphone. Spirit. And Brian was actually talking about that this morning when he was talking about Jesus forgiving the woman. And then he also was talking about that other time when he healed on the Sabbath and the religious leaders were like getting on his case for that. And he identified that in the Pharisees there was this religious spirit. And, you know, that is, I mean, like, as we're reading through Hebrews, I'm like thinking that these people, this is what they were under. And they were under this constant, you know, you're a sinner, you're doing, you know, just this
condemnation
of being under the law. And like now, when we talk about grace, it's the same religious spirit that it was going on here.
Right.
And now it's the same thing that comes up with all the questions and the arguments about why grace can't just be grace. And like, anyway,
that's a great point. That's right. That's exactly right, Amy. And so I will just tell you, when you start sharing this with people, if you run into that, that it's not unusual. That is not unusual at all. If you had come to Spirit-Filled Living for a while, you probably got to see that a lot more than you wanted to. But so here's an example. So you're talking about something and someone says, well, what about this? And when they say it, it hits you in the chest. You don't need to jump right there. You need to pray in the Spirit under your breath or say, Father, what do I do here? Because the Holy Spirit is on your team against the religious spirit. And you have way more, let me say, firepower. Okay? It's not even a fair fight. But you need to depend on Him rather than jumping to conclusions. And you never condemn someone who got tricked into doing that either. Okay? For example, from Spirit-Filled Living. One night I was teaching. It's funny. I was teaching on this chapter. And there was a guy in here. And he kept wanting to point out how Hebrews 10:26, that you are going to pay for it. Okay? And he wouldn't let it go. And so the first couple of times I'm like, you know what, man? That's fine. You know, if you want to believe that. You know, I'm not telling you you have to agree with me. And then he keeps doing it. So finally, I had to say, we're not talking about that anymore. This is what I'm teaching. Okay? And if you have questions, I'll help you after class. Okay? And so he came up after class, and we talked right here at this board, and he believed it and got baptized with the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Okay? Because he didn't know what was going on. I don't blame him for that. Like, our enemy is not people. All people have the same enemy. And sometimes the enemy tricks God's children into fighting each other. And we don't want that. Now, if he didn't want to talk about it, that's fine. He can go. I'm not the boss of him. And again, you're not responsible for what you get out of people. You're responsible for what you put into them. All right. Hold on.
When I'm personally talking to somebody about the Lord who I know doesn't know the Lord and they're asking a lot of questions, and it's great, you have that religious spirit. And I found, for me, sharing testimony is pretty massive. Revelation 12:11 says they overcame them by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. But didn't Jesus also at times not ignore a question, but he went to a parable?
Yeah. So he said sometimes Jesus would go to a parable, or sometimes Jesus would turn around and ask them a question. So that stuff fascinates me. And so I talked to the Lord about, like, what I want to do it like that. Like, how do I do that? You know, help me do that. Because that seems like that's a really good way of doing it. So, like when they came saying, they were accusing him of something. They said, are you the Son of God? He said, well, let me ask you something. John's baptism, did it come from men or from God? Remember that? And they went back and they said, well, if we say from God, everybody's going to say, why aren't you following him? But if we say from men, everybody's going to get mad at us. And they came back and they said, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, I'm not telling you either. So he did not get in the argument.
Sometimes you say,
what's that? Yeah, so sometimes, like if you're, especially in a big group like this, or even in your home group, if someone keeps doing this, just say, let's talk about this another time where I can focus on you and not, because you can tell that it's bringing a lack of peace in the room. Like, you'll just know that. And so, yeah, yes, Rebecca. Yes.
And so it could be a clash with Christianity, like Judaism, or anything, any organized religion. Mm-hmm. It's an attempt to find the kingdom. Like, all religions are an attempt to find truth, to find what they were created to find. So instead of seeing them as an enemy or you're trying to indoctrinate the world against Jesus, no, they're actually trying to find truth. So they built a system to find it, because it fits. And then just like you said, if someone says something and argues, or is that religion spirit, instead of looking at it always as, oh, we have to fight this, no, we don't. We don't compromise. There's no compromise. We instead, we're clashing cultures. So we just say truth and leave it, because religion wants to compromise
yes.
the culture. Religion wants there to be room to still be able to sin, or still be able to live the way we want, or be punitive.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to realize we're clashing cultures, religion, any religion, whether we participate in it or not. So a lot of times the church thinks, well, we're not religious, we're Christians. Well, Christianity is a religion. So without the power of the Spirit, we're staying in that religion.
Mm-hmm.
So I think remembering that we're clashing cultures, and we don't compromise. We colonize. We don't compromise. We
right. impose. This is the truth.
God says, if you're not with me, you're against me.
Mm-hmm.
We don't.
So along with that, if I have someone that's bold enough to stand up against me in the middle of the group, I want them on my team. Because what are they going to do when they understand the truth? Right? So you need to look at it like that. Like she's saying, we need to get the people on the same team. Like, they're not against me, they're just aiming at the wrong target. That's basically what you were like, yeah, we need to assimilate. Great question.
Don't give me that mic.
Well, it's either that or me say, speak up real loud.
That just reminds me of when the disciples came to Jesus and saying that these other people over here were baptizing, or I don't remember.
Yeah, they're casting out demons and they're not with us.
Yes, and he said, if they're not against us, then they're with us.
Mm-hmm.
So he wasn't concerned that they're doing it some other fashion.
Right. Yep, that's a great point. That's a great point.
Paul was against Jesus.
Go, baby.
Go. And then, you know what I mean?
Go for it.
Paul was against Jesus.
Yes.
And
look what he did. And see, what if Jesus got hurt feelings about Paul? You know? Yeah. Romans 7. Starting at verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a... Now, before I read this next part, he's not teaching a lesson about divorce. He's teaching a lesson about grace and law. And he's using divorce as a way to illustrate this. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So that if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So I want to draw a diagram here. So we have the woman. So in this case, this is going to be you. Okay? And she starts out married to the law. Okay? There's two husbands in this story. There's the law and there's Jesus. Okay? So let me read this again with this on the board. The woman, that she who has a husband, is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so she is no adulteress, though she has married another. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So in Christianity, it talks about when we become a Christian, we believe in Jesus, we die and become raised a new life. Okay, that imagery is found in Ephesians 2. It's found in Romans 5, 6, and 7 right here. So what this is saying is when we get born again, we are no longer married to the law. We are married to a new husband, and the new husband is Jesus. Okay? We're not married to two husbands at the same time. That's called adultery. Or polygamy or whatever. So if you are married to Jesus and you are trying to mess around with your old husband, that's not appropriate. Okay, that's the lesson of Romans, the first half of Romans 7. Okay? We have been delivered from the law. Thank you, Jesus. Questions on that? Comments on that? Go back to chapter 6. Look at verse 14. Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What do you think that means? Think about that for a second. It says that sin will not have dominion over you any longer because you're not under the law. You're under grace. What do you think about that? Anybody?
The law makes you sin conscious, but when you're under grace, you're not supposed to have any more consciousness of sin. Right.
Yep, that's right. Yep. So actually, another verse that goes along with this one, in my mind, is 1 Corinthians 15, 56. And I'm going to turn there so I don't quote it incorrectly. It says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. When you're trying to keep the law, you're going to sin more. As strange as that sounds. And Paul talks about that in the last half of Romans 7. I'm not going to go through that, but y'all can read that later if you want to. But talking about he was doing great until he found out it said, do not covet. And then he got stuck in that. And by the time he's talking to himself at the end of the chapter, he's like, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Just to illustrate this, let me show you something. Do not look at my shoes. Now, what's the first thing you want to do? I forgive you. Yeah, that's right. Jesus forgave me 2,000 years ago, so it doesn't matter if I forgive you or not. Thank you, April. Okay, so last scripture for tonight is Romans 5:17. This is a very powerful life verse. This is one to chew on and think about and have in your mind a lot. For by one man... Okay, Romans 5:17. I'll just wait till everybody gets through turning there. Okay. For by one man's offense, this is talking about Adam, sin reigned through the one. But much more, those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. I'm going to read this again very slowly. Think about these words. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. What is the key to reigning in life? What's that? Through Jesus. You have to receive the gift of righteousness, not achieve righteousness. Not act righteous, you receive the gift of righteousness. And you receive the abundance of grace.
So can you walk through that and more practical?
Yeah, so walk through.
Because people really do struggle. I mean, they understand they're new creations.
Yes.
But they see, hey, I know I'm new creation. I'm trying to renew my mind. I believe in what God says.
Yes.
But I still have issues.
Yeah, I still have issues. Great. So here's a way to practically apply that verse with something you're struggling with. Okay, so I need to pick some kind of sin that people struggle with.
Stress.
So, what's that?
I deal with stress.
Well, let's say, is stress something you would be tempted to feel guilty about?
No, I just don't want it.
Okay. Well, I'll get to that in a second, but let me do one that makes it a little bit more obvious. So let's just say someone is, someone that can't stop stealing, okay? They keep stealing over and over, okay? The way I would tell them to apply this verse is when they go into Walmart and they're putting stuff in their pocket, is while they're doing that, say, I'm the righteousness of God. I am the righteousness of God. I am righteous. I am the righteousness of God. It's going to make it very hard for you to keep doing that. And you're telling the truth the whole time. Or let's say you're struggling with substance abuse. Or whenever you were doing whatever drug you're addicted to, while you're doing it, say, I am the righteousness of God. Or if you're addicted to looking at stuff on the internet you're not supposed to, while you're doing it, say, I am the righteousness of God. Because that's how you are receiving that gift that enables you to reign. That allows you to win. Okay? And no matter how many times you do it over and over, keep saying, I am the righteousness of God. Because eventually that truth is going to overpower those carnal desires that are contrary to your true nature. Does that make sense? Or if you struggle in your mind thinking bad thoughts about somebody or something like that, anytime that thought comes to your mind, you say, I'm the right. Instead of saying, gosh, what's wrong with me? Say, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. Okay? So what you're doing is any temptation to feel condemnation, you're stamping, I'm the righteousness of God on it. And that lets that sin lose that power over you. So that's a way to practically apply that. So if there's a temptation to stress, you say, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm not stressed. My spirit is at peace. Okay? Or like, let's say if it's fear. You take a scripture that applies to that. And you say, I wasn't given a spirit of fear. So there isn't any fear inside of my spirit. I am not afraid. I'm not a fearful person. That's a lie. Okay? Or worry. You don't worry. You're tempted to worry and you fall for it. But you're not a worrier. Right?
Right.
Or anxiety. Or any of these things. identify who you are and let that truth override whatever temptations you're being dealt that are contrary to your true nature. But practically in the moment, declare who you are. I'm the righteousness of God. That's who I am. I'm not addicted to this stuff. That's a lie.
And being tempted is not a symptom that there's something wrong with us. Jesus was tempted in every way.
Great. So Amy just added a great point. That being tempted, I'm going to let you say it.
Being tempted is not a symptom that there's something wrong with us. Because Jesus was tempted in every way and there was nothing wrong with him. It's a temptation and we can choose to give into it or choose to agree with the truth of who we are.
Amen. Okay, so any questions or comments? Yes.
I think the key, too, is a lot of times we know a lot of scripture and we kind of think about it, you know, but saying it is really powerful because I think sometimes we don't really consciously think that the Word of God is alive. And so, not that thinking it isn't doing something, but I think sometimes speaking it in a situation that you're in. For example, I was in a place of real hopelessness one day. You know, because you know, your thoughts can get you down, like, under the ground.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't feel like reading the Bible or whatever. Mm-hmm. And I just knew that was the answer. So I pushed myself. And, you know, for about 5 minutes, I just started declarations, you know, based on the Word of God. And within that 5 minutes, I was flying high as a kite. Before, I couldn't see my way up, you know, but I think it's important to declare the scripture over, I mean, you know, whatever you're going through. So, dealing with.
Thank you. Yes, I agree totally.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Amen. Any other comments from anyone? Or questions? See, the way to help people get out of a rut is not by telling them how bad they are, it's by telling them how good they are.
Yeah.
God, Jesus died for that person. They have value. They just don't know who they are is what it usually is. What's that? That's what gets you in the rut, yes. So we need to be in the business of reminding people who they are, what God did for them,
right.
Not what they have to do.
Right.
Yes.
I remember hearing somebody say that getting in a rut was like being in a rocking chair. You're busy doing something, but you're going nowhere.
So let's get in a rut where we believe who we are.
Right.
So let's do some of that right now, okay? So I'm going to lead us through some declarations. If you want to participate, then I would invite you to repeat these after me. And then I feel like I'm going to leave some space because I think the Holy Spirit's going to want to say something to us. Okay? If you need to leave, you can. That's fine. But I'm going to just say some things out loud that are true. And then I want to invite you to say them out loud too. Okay? So God loves me. God loves me unconditionally.
God chose to love me.
God decided to love me. God wants to love me. God is happy with me. I am God's child. I am blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. I am the righteousness of God.
I have been sanctified.
Therefore, I am sanctified.
God has made me holy.
So I am holy. I do not have a spirit of fear.
I am not fearful.
Fear has no influence over me.
I am not anxious.
The Bible says to be anxious for nothing. Therefore, I don't have to be anxious. So I reject anxiety. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. There is joy inside of me. So I call that up right now. I have joy. I have peace. I have righteousness. The Holy Spirit lives inside of me. When I show up, the Holy Spirit shows up. The infinite power of God is inside of me. So, Father, I bless your people that these truths are taking root and growing. And Holy Spirit, I feel like there's some things you're wanting to say to us. So we welcome your ministry right now, whatever you want to say. So I'm going to be quiet for a few minutes. And if you feel like the Lord is having you want to say something, I encourage you just to say it out. If you're not sure, then just say, I'm not sure, but I feel like the Lord is saying this. Okay? So I'm just going to take a few minutes. Thank you, Lord. Now, for any of you that let's all stay in this state of mind right here. Sometimes the way the Lord talks to you is there's this idea that comes that you weren't thinking of, and it comes in and it won't go away. Okay? And it just, the more you think about it, the stronger it gets. So if that's you, I just want to encourage you to just go ahead and share it. Thank you, Lord.
I felt like the Lord wanted to say to us that he doesn't have any second string players, that he wants everyone to participate in the gospel and that all are qualified because we're all under the same blood of Jesus. And I just sense that each one here and each believer is equipped to share the gospel. And he wants to use each one.
Amen.
And following up on that, God so loves us that he doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the call. We're called to him if we only open up to his love. And then when we open up to his love, he will give us all the tools we need with which to love and worship him.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. So let's say that that's a verse in Colossians 1:12. It says, we are qualified to be partakers of the inheritance. Okay? You're already qualified. So let's say that. I am qualified. God qualified me. God made me sufficient. Therefore, I am sufficient. Just a few more minutes. Sometimes the way he speaks to you is he'll give you a picture of something. He's wanting you to describe that picture to the group. So if you have a picture that you didn't think of, it just keeps coming.
I also feel like we're living stones. I mean, Jesus is a cornerstone, but we're living stones. And when I think of stone, I think of something that's, we're strong. It's rigid and strong. We're not weak, but we're also part of a living thing that's being built under the cornerstone of Jesus.
Amen. That's awesome. Father, we receive those things you've said to us. We want to enjoy the ride, Lord. We believe that you have qualified us. We're qualified because you're in us. And there are no second string, Lord. We're all in the game. So, Father, I thank you that's the way you designed it. That it's your idea to demonstrate your power through all of your children. So, Lord, I pray for just wisdom to increase in all of us and all these situations where we have some influence. Lord, I pray that we're able to deliver your wisdom, Lord, your wise thoughts, your wise counsel, your wise decisions, Lord. So we pray for your wisdom to be with us. And I thank you that you promise us in James 1 that when we ask you that, you always say yes. So, Father, I thank you for the wisdom that's coming. And, Lord, I just speak a blessing over every one of your precious sons and daughters in this room. Lord, I bless them that everything they put their hands to is going to prosper. Lord, I bless them that they're going to have creative ideas and ways to just change the world, Lord. I pray for blessing and peace in all of their relationships, Lord, and just wisdom and how they navigate any situations that are coming up for them. Lord, I bless your people. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that we are called by your name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to have ministry time for a few.